Thank you, Tim. Glad to see each one here at Northwest Gospel Hall this evening. And we do want to welcome you to this ninth segment of this series on the Feast of Jehovah. Those of you who have been here and who have been watching know that we have three handouts that we have been talking about each time. We'll mention them briefly. One handout is just a small 8.5 by 11 chart, similar to the chart that we have above us. The second one is a chart on the calendar. It shows our calendar and the Jewish calendar together so that we understand where we're at in the seasons of the year. Give some information on the seasons also on that calendar. And then the third handout that we handed out a couple of times ago now is the chronology of the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. An interesting chart that you might find instructive. We've also been talking about some books. The two that are very similar in content are The Seven Feasts of Jehovah by G.C. Willis and The Feast of Jehovah by John Ritchie. Both of them excellent little books on the feasts. And we'll give you much of the same kind of material that we have been studying. The third book that we have been looking at a little bit is The Feasts of Jehovah, which is an exposition of Leviticus chapter 23 by William Kelly. Mr. Kelly is expositional in nature, and he deals with the feasts as they are described in Leviticus 23, so thus doesn't get into all of the details that some of the other books do. Then of the fourth and the most unusual, I think, book on the Feast of Jehovah that I have seen is called The Outpouring by Elwood McQuaid. He has written a book in which he describes the trips of the Lord Jesus Christ to Jerusalem during his lifetime, and they are described for us in the book of John. And he shows that in those times that our Lord went up to the feast, he attempted to show himself as the fulfillment of those feasts to the Jewish people. And of course, they didn't understand that, and they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ in the process. But you can get these books or these handouts by writing or calling Christian Perspective, whose address is on the front and the back of the program, or you can get them by calling or writing Gospel Folio Press here in Grand Rapids, P.O. Box 2041, or you can call them at area code 616-456-9166. Now this evening we are going to begin to study on the Feast of Pentecost as it's listed up here. There's three or four names that the Bible uses for this particular feast. In these feasts we have been trying to look each time at the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the character of God as he is portrayed in the Feast of Jehovah. And so when we came at the original one back here at Passover, we talked about Christ, our redemption. And then in the second one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we talked about Christ, our sanctification. And here he is a redeemer, and here God is holy. And the Feast of First Fruits, which we looked at, which was the last feast we looked at, we saw Christ as preeminent. He was the one who is accepted before God, and in him is all of our acceptance. So he is the preeminent one before God the Father. And this week, we are going to begin to look at the Feast of Pentecost, which is going to be God is faithful. We find in this feast, especially as we look at it in the Old Testament understanding of of this feast, we will find that they celebrate the fact that God is faithful. And we certainly want to celebrate that in our day and age as well, and we have a great reason for doing that. As we proceed with these feasts, we do it in the same way each time. We begin our session tonight by looking at the feast as it was displayed in the Old Testament, and we try to come to an Old Testament understanding of what this feast was like and what the Jewish person, as he would come to this feast, would understand about this feast in the Old Testament. Of course, with New Testament revelation, we can look back, and we have the complete revelation in our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we look back, we can see things in these feasts that maybe weren't quite as clear to the Old Testament saint. But let's look at it from the Old Testament perspective first. Now, we'll begin reading, as we always do, in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 is this chapter that has all of the feasts together in overview fashion, if you will, but gives us the parts of this feast that we really want to look at. This feast here begins at verse 15 of Leviticus 23, where the text reads, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring it out of your habitations, 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meal offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall offer 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord, with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day, that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." Let's turn also to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 16. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, we have again a look at these feasts. This is Moses as he is speaking to the children of Israel at the plains of Moab just before they cross over the Jordan River to go into the land of Canaan. And this is the second generation as they have come out of the land of Egypt. And he begins to talk about this. And he says in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 16, "7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thy hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes." Now I'd like to turn also a little further on in the book of Deuteronomy over to chapter 26. And in chapter 26 is a very interesting ritual that is connected with the first fruits. And it doesn't specifically say in Deuteronomy 26 that they bring it at the time of this particular feast, but it certainly would be an appropriate time to bring this particular offering. Chapter 26 of Deuteronomy in verse 1 reads like this, "And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, and thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God, that I am come into the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, A Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice, and looked on our affliction, and our labor, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs, and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, Behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou, and the Levite, and the stranger, and that is among you. And like I say, that doesn't necessarily say that it was at this particular feast, and yet it does say it is in connection with the first fruits of the land. And this is the Feast of First Fruits. This is called the Feast of the First of the First Fruits, and this is at times called the Feast of First Fruits. It is also called the Feast of Weeks, and it is also called the Feast of the Wheat Harvest, depending on where you're at in learning about this feast in the Old Testament. It's interesting and noted in Leviticus 23 specifically, as well as in Deuteronomy 16, that this was 50 days after this feast. When this feast happened, they were to count seven Sabbaths plus one day, and then have this feast. So this feast was 50 days after this one, and that's why it's called on the chart up here, the Feast of Pentecost. And you won't find that name for it in the Old Testament, but it is what this feast is called when we get to the New Testament. And so we're familiar with the name the Feast of Pentecost, but this is the same feast. Now, that's interesting because both of the Feast of First Fruits, whether it's this one or this one, is on the first day of the week. It was a new beginning. It was at the beginning of the harvest. This was at the beginning of the barley harvest. And this one was at the beginning of the wheat harvest. And as they came before the Lord first and offered Him worship and praise and rejoiced before the Lord for the goodness that they had in the land. Now, along with this feast, what they did was there was a number of offerings that they brought. Three of them, really, that we have brought before us in our text as we've been reading it together. One of them is what is called the new meal offering. You'll notice that in Leviticus chapter 23. It is called the new meal offering. Now, this is a very unusual offering. It is an offering that is said to be two loaves of bread, if you will. They were to be bacon loaves of bread, and they were to be loaves that were made with fine flour and with leaven. Now, it's very interesting that this particular loaf that was offered on this particular day was baked with leaven. Normally, and as we stressed it back here in the days of unleavened bread, leaven was not to be had in any of the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11 is very clear on that. You shall offer no leaven in the offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, you will notice, of course, that this was not put in the fire before the Lord. This was waved before the Lord, and so we're not disobeying Leviticus chapter 2 by bringing these baked loaves. But they're two bacon loaves, and they're made with fine flour and leaven. And it's very fascinating, and really in our next session I want to come back more specifically to that particular part of the offering. The second aspect of the offering that they were to bring before the Lord was, in fact, the burnt offering. Now, this was a very extensive burnt offering. Most of the time, it was one animal that they would bring before the Lord, and they would offer this one animal, and that would be their burnt offering. But in this, we have three animals mentioned. He is to offer with the bread seven lambs and one young bullock, and two rams. Now, that's a fairly extensive offering to bring before the Lord their God. Seven lambs, one bullock, and two rams. Why these three different animals? What would be suggested to us by these three different animals? And I've been contemplating that a little bit, and I would just suggest to you that when we read about a lamb in the Scriptures, especially as it is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that it is Christ in submission. It seems that the lamb was in submission. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is certainly the great Lamb, if you will, the one who is offered, the one who is submissive to his Father's will. And so I think in the picture of the lamb, we have this wonderful truth of submission brought before us. And now when we get to the bullock, we have the truth of service. The bullock was the animal that they pulled the plows with. It was the animal that they did. He was the beast of burden in a very sense. He was the one who did the work in the field. He was the workhorse of the Jewish nation, if you will. And I think of service. The other thing I think when I think of a bullock is, especially in relationship to a lamb, is the fact that a bullock is very large. And the lamb is very small. And certainly if you offered a bullock, and there are times when it is, when the bullock is used specifically when it is for the whole congregation, in a burnt offering, that the whole congregation is involved and they offer the bullock. We have its largeness brought before us and the fact that it's a workhorse and it's service. And as I bring that in my mind, at least, to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, I find that He was the one who was the perfect servant. He's brought before us in the New Testament as the one who immediately and with steadfastness did the Father's will. He was the perfect servant. Not only was He the perfect servant, but the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for all. He is large enough that He can satisfy all the needs. And He is the one who is completely offered to the Father, and He is sufficient for all of us. And then, of course, the two rams are brought before us. And these two rams, I think of, when I think of a ram, and we think of it a lot even in our Dodge trucks, if you will, it's the ram. It's ram tough. We think of power, the ram. We think of power. And it was the ram that was used in the Old Testament as in consecration. It was the consecration offering for the priests. It was the ram of consecration. And we see these two pictures, really, in the Old Testament of the power of the ram, and we have the consecration offering. And when we bring all of these things together, these three animals pictured for us, Christ in a multitude of different ways. And we find that in these three offerings we have His submission, and we have His service, we have His power, we have His sufficiency, we have His consecration. And the Lord certainly was all of these in perfection. And He would speak of this burnt offering, wholly given to God. And He was given up completely to His Father, and His Father found in Him great delight. And He was, as we looked at last week, the great feast of first fruits. He was the one who was accepted by the Father, and in His acceptance, all we can be accepted also. Then, of course, we have another offering, and this is interesting because so far in these we've always been dealing with the burnt offering, but now we have this in connection with the sin offering. We have a sin offering brought. We were to bring one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And I believe that the reason that the sin offering is specifically mentioned here is because we have a leavened loaf brought before the Lord at the same time. And leaven in the Scriptures always speaks of the influence of sin. And when we have the influence of sin, we must be associated with the sin offering. And so therefore we bring our sin offering, for we have leaven in the loaf, and we shall have to have the sin offering. And the sin offering is connected with the leaven of our lives, that influence of sin in our lives that must be judged before God. And in the sin offering I find not only acceptance, but I find forgiveness of sins. I am freed from the guilt of my sin as I come with my sin offering. And of course where the sin offering is, we have the peace offering, don't we? And after the sin offering is offered, then I can bring the lambs here for the sacrifice of peace offerings. The peace offering demonstrates for us the results of the sin offering. First of all, we have mentioned the burnt offering. Acceptance always comes first. God must be satisfied, or there is no acceptance for any of us. But then as I approach God, I come with my sin offering first, and then I come with my peace offering, because I can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because I've seen Him die in my place and suffer for my sins. And when that happens, then I can bring my peace offering and sit down together with God. Then the very distinctive offering, which we read about, not in Leviticus 23, but we did read about it specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 16, was the free will offering. The free will offering was to be brought to God, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 16. And there was two reasons that we were to bring this free will offering. And as we brought this free will offering, we were going to rejoice before our God, weren't we? Rejoice before our God. That's what we discovered in chapter 16 and verse 11. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You'll worship Him and rejoice before Him, you and your family and the stranger which in your gate and all of the men servants and the maid servants. All are going to rejoice before the Lord your God in this free will offering. And secondly, they were to remember. They were to look at their past and they were to remember that there was a time in their life when in fact they were in bondage in the land of Egypt. There was a time in their life when they were slaves. There was a time in their life where it wasn't going so well with them. But now they have been brought into this good land, a good land flowing with milk and honey, and they can rejoice in the fact that they can look back and discover the goodness of their God, their faithfulness of their God, and they bring their free will offering and say, yes, God is faithful. He has brought me into this good land. He has brought me into this wonderful place. He has accepted my offerings, and I can stand before God and rejoice in Him. And in Deuteronomy 26, which we read, really just has is a ritual that is connected with this free will offering. And he traces his history, doesn't he? He goes back into the past, and he talks about Abraham, really, a Syrian ready to perish with my father. He went down into Egypt, and in that place he became a great and mighty nation. And the Lord was faithful in hearing our cry, bringing us up out of the bondage of Egypt, and bringing us into this good land. And here is an offering of the first fruits of this wonderful land that the Lord our God has given to us. Yes. God is a faithful God. He will hear our cry. He will redeem us. He will bring us to Himself. He will give us the good things of the land. And therefore, the children of Israel would rejoice before their Lord, their God, in this wonderful way. Now, may I ask a very brief question? What about these two wave loaves? What did the Old Testament saint understand with these two wave loaves? And as I look through the Old Testament, now I'm leaving my New Testament alone at this point, but as I'm looking through in my Old Testament, I really have a difficulty in finding out what he might have determined by these two wave loaves. This was something very different to him. This was something unusual to him. And I'm sure as he would look at these wave loaves, he would say, I wonder what the Lord my God wants me to understand from these loaves. But when we come to the New Testament revelation, when we come to the revelation of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the past of the Feast of Pentecost, it is there that we are going to be able to discover in the New Testament what these two wave loaves meant in the Old Testament. There was something that was hidden here in the Old Testament that was really hidden to their understanding and to their view and to their eyes. And yet in the person of Jesus Christ and what we have in the wonderful New Testament, we will discover some wonderful truths about that. But we will see that, really, we want to get into that in our next session. Because in our next session, what we want to do is we want to take the Feast of Pentecost into the New Testament and to see what the revelation of God is for us there in the New Testament in relation to this session. But really, we really don't want to leave this session without rejoicing with the Israelites, do we, for all that God has done for us. What He did for them physically, He has done for us spiritually. Yes, there was a time in our lives when we were in bondage in Egypt. And there was that time in our lives, and I trust there's been that time in your life, when you cried out unto God and asked Him to save you from the bondage of Egypt. And He reached down and with redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because of Calvary, He reached down and He saved your soul. And He brought you out of the bondage of Egypt. He brought you unto Himself. He cleansed you and sanctified you. And He gave you all that you have today in our Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful blessings that we have today as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates afresh and anew daily in our lives the faithfulness of our God. And we ought to, every day of our lives, thank the Lord, praise Him for His faithfulness to us. Let us do that here together. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Our Father, we thank You that even when we were unfaithful, unholy, sinners, undone before You, that You loved us and You came to our aid. Our Father, we thank You for sending Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that he was faithful even unto death. Faithful to your will. He wanted to do what you laid out before him. And he went all the way to Calvary's cross and there shed his precious blood that we might be redeemed from the bondage of our sins. Not only redeemed from the bondage of our sins, but brought into a good land and given us many, many blessings. And our Father, we would pray tonight that you would get first place in our lives, that we would bring before you the very first of our day, the very first of our lives, the very first of all that we have, that you might be preeminent in all things. And so, our Father, this evening, we once again would praise you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy to us and for your great faithfulness all along the way. And our Father, we would pray that each one that is listening would be able to say amen to the wonders and the glory of your faithfulness. For we would ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, Tim. Well, we want to welcome you to this 10th segment of the continuing series on the Feast of Jehovah. We don't want to take a great deal of time in this segment to talk to you about the handouts and the books. We have been speaking to you about that for a number of sessions now. But we do want to remind you that the handouts and the books that are available, four books and three handouts, are available by writing Christian Perspectives or calling them, whose name and phone number is at the beginning and the end of the program, or you can come to write or call Gospel Folio Press in Grand Rapids. Their address is P.O. Box 2041, and the zip code is 49501. Or you can call them at area code 616-456-9166. Now, in our last segment of this, we began to look at the Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament and tried to find out a little bit about what it meant to the Old Testament saint. We concentrated on that in our last session, and we discovered that the timing was significant to them. As the Feast of First Fruits was the very beginning of the barley harvest, this was the very beginning of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Pentecost was tied in specifically with the Feast of First Fruits, in that it was exactly 7 weeks plus one day after the Feast of First Fruits, or 50 days, and that's where we get our Feast of Pentecost, or 50 days. We also discovered that the offerings were significant. We had a wave loaf, which we wanted to deal with in this time, or actually two wave loaves that we really would like to deal with a little better this time, because the Old Testament saint, at least as I can understand the Old Testament, must have struggled with the meaning of what that particular loaf meant. However, he was familiar with the burnt offering which he brought, and the sin offering which he brought, and the peace offering which he brought, for in them he found acceptance before God, and he found forgiveness of sins, and he found peace and joy and fellowship with God in those offerings. He discovered, as he brought this free will offering of the first fruits of the land to the Lord, that as he brought that free will offering, and he would remember the ways of the Lord with him. He would remember that he was in bondage in Egypt. He would remember that the Lord had been good and faithful to him over all these years and had brought them into a very good land and given them this wonderful harvest. And so we have this wonderful feast as they gather together. So let's read about it. I just want to read again in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning reading at verse 15. Leviticus 23 and verse 15 reads, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, one young bullock and two rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meal offering and their drink offering, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering, two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Now I want to also read in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. There's four verses there talking about this particular feast. And again, we have the same kinds of things reiterated to us, but it also talks in this section about the reality of the free will offering. 7 days, 7 weeks, excuse me, verse 9 of Deuteronomy 16, 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering in thy hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And here's what he was supposed to do. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. He was to rejoice before the Lord his God, and remember that he was a bondman in Egypt, bringing a freewill offering along with the other offerings to the Lord. Now I want to turn into the New Testament to Acts chapter 2. And here we have a very significant mention of this particular feast in the New Testament, and a very significant thing happened on this particular day, and it is this that we want to deal with a little more completely in this segment. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here we have the very significant idea that we have in the New Testament of the reality of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came, descended from heaven, and came down to this earth in a very significant and new way. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit hadn't been in the earth before. Certainly, we read about the Holy Spirit's movement throughout all of the Old Testament. But here, in a very special way, he descended upon these disciples sitting in the upper room on this day of Pentecost and changed the course of history, very frankly, for this was the day that the church was born. We read in the text in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it was when the day of Pentecost was fully come. What do we mean by that, fully come? Why does the Spirit of God say, not just say when the day of Pentecost came, but when the day of Pentecost fully came? That word fully, I believe, is telling us that, in fact, this day is the fulfillment of what the day of Pentecost meant in the Old Testament. Just as each of these feasts are fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ in the past, thus this one is also. First of all, we have the Passover, and Christ was the fulfillment of Passover. He wasn't just the type, the antitype, but in fact he was the fulfillment. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And then in the Feast of First Fruits was the day of his resurrection, and he was the accepted before God by the Father, and he was our fulfillment. So Christ died for our sins on the Passover. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, and he is the first fruits of them that slept, and he is the first fruits of each of us who are believers. And now we have the fulfillment of the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God descends on the disciples here in fulfillment, in faithfulness, if you will, to the promise of Christ himself. I want you to go back and read that promise with me in John chapter 14, where it says, the Lord Jesus is speaking to His disciples. It's in the upper room. It's just before He goes to the cross to suffer for sins. And He says to them in John chapter 14 and verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless," or as Martin would say, as orphans, "I will come to you." What a glorious truth that is. Did you notice there in verse 18 where it says that "I will come to you"? He's going to send another Comforter, but at the same time He says, "I am going to come to you." What a beautiful reality that we have here, a wonderful testimony, if you will, to the oneness of the triune God. Yes, one God manifests in three persons. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 is filled with the union, if you will, of these three persons in the Godhead. And yet He is going to send the Spirit, and yet we are going to discover that it is Jesus Christ Himself. And it is a wonderful truth in the New Testament that, in fact, when we become a believer, that we are united with Christ. We are designated as people who are in Christ. No other people besides those who are in the Church of Jesus Christ are talked about as those who are in Christ. Only those who are in the Church are talked about in the Scriptures as those who are in Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 reads like this, "For ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." In other words, everyone who is born of God has the Spirit of God indwelling them. And this is what happened here at the day of Pentecost, that the Spirit came and united all believers in Christ. In fact, what happened to these believers is they were brought into a union, a fellowship with Christ and with His Father that cannot be broken. We were baptized in the Spirit, says 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. And the results of that are very interesting. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, "For we being many are one bread." That's an interesting word, isn't it? Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17, especially as we're thinking about the Feast of Pentecost, isn't it? "We being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And of course, that one bread that we are all partakers of is the person of Jesus Christ. Now be very careful. The person of Jesus Christ is an unleavened bread. Be very careful there. Don't mix it up. Never say that Jesus Christ had leaven. That is not the picture that we have in the Old Testament of the loaf, of the loaves of bread with leaven. It's not a picture of Christ, because Jesus Christ is the unleavened bread. There is no sin in Him. There is no influence of sin in Him. And that is guarded consistently in all of the Scriptures. We are one body with the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, in a very special way, but the book of Ephesians in its entirety talks about the oneness of the body of Christ, of which Christ is its head. But the emphasis in Ephesians is the body of the Lord of the church as the body of Christ, and it specifically says that Christ is the head of the body. Now, when we get to the book of Colossians, in a very interesting way, these are two companion books, really, in the New Testament, and should be read back to back, I think, or together in a very real way. And in Colossians, we speak about Christ, who is the head of the body. And as the head of the body, Christ is the preeminent one. The emphasis in Colossians is the head of the body, even Christ, and we need to hold Him as the head. In Ephesians, we have emphasis on the body, which is growing up in the fullness of the stature of the person of Jesus Christ, and the head of the body is, in fact, our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the significance that is seen in all of this? We find here that We go back to the Old Testament here, and we have this new meal offering, these two bacon loaves, which is a new meal offering. Now, what are we going to come up with here? Well, you will notice that there was two things that are specifically mentioned as ingredients in these two bacon loaves. One, there is the fine flour. And secondly, there is the leaven. But these loaves are baked loaves. That's very important. And all three things are important for us to understand. Number one, when we come to the meal offering, the old meal offering, the meal offering that is talked about in Leviticus chapter 2, where there is no leaven in it, it's a picture of Christ in His humanity, Christ in His life. It's a picture to us of Christ in all of the fineness of His character, in all of the humility of Christ. It is that wonderful fine flour. Now, in the new meal offering, we still have, be careful, we still have the fine flour of Christ, do we not? But it is mixed now with the leaven. It is united with leaven. Now, there was a real reality here at the Day of Pentecost when Christ and His church were united together. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. There is still sin in the church. Now, wait a minute. I didn't say that it was still growing, did I? Why? Because this loaf has come through the fire, hasn't it? It's been baked. And the moment you put yeast in bread, and it rises, and it expands, and it's controlling the bread, the moment you put it into the fire, the moment you heat it, the moment you put it in the oven, the domination of the leaven ceases. It's there, but the domination of it ceases. And that's a very important New Testament doctrine, that while I am born again, united to Christ, I still have the sin nature. But the sin nature does not have dominion over me. That's what Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8 very specifically and at great length talks about. Sin shall not have dominion over me. Oh yes, I have the sin nature. But, and if I do sin, I have a propitiation in Jesus Christ, the righteous one, but I do not have, sin does not dominate my life. What a wonderful truth that is. And so this new meal offering is the picture of the church, if you will, in a very real way, as Christ united to his church. In the New Testament, we find that the church does have sin in it, don't we? I'm thinking especially of Acts chapter 5 and the first few verses, where we have the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, whose sin was greed and who lied to the Holy Spirit. And certainly they had the lust of the eyes, didn't they? They had greed. They wanted to have something and pretend like they had given it away. They wanted their cake and eat it too. And they were greedy. They had the lust of the eyes. And then, of course, there is the church at Corinth, who had this immoral man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there we have the lust of the flesh, don't we? And that had to be expelled. Leaven is talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, isn't it? Put away this person from among you. Do you not know that ye are unleavened? And we need to put away the old leaven. And he's going back to the feast of unleavened bread at that time. But then we have leaven spoken of in Galatians chapter 5, too. And in Galatians, they have the pride of life. You see, they wanted to have the Jewish rites and ceremonies, which would, in fact, reduce the persecution to them and still have Christ. And Paul says you can't have both. You have Christ or you have the law, but you can't have both of them. You stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And that leaven, that doctrinal error, needed to be put out of the church. And so we have moral error, and we have personal character error, and we have doctrinal error, and we see that in the church, but in each time, the church must judge it, must put it out, must put it under the fire, and be cleared from it. Yes, there is sin in the church, but it shall not have dominion in the church, because the church is unleavened in a very real sense of the word. But, may I ask, I got a question that has been asked down through the years, now why two loaves? That's an interesting question, by the way. There are two schools of thought. One school of thought says that the two loaves represents the church as Jew and Gentile, but one bread. One bread, but in two loaves, Jew and Gentile. Well, while they are in Christ, they have the same standing, and they are one bread, but Jew and Gentile stand together in the same standing before Christ. Now, I have a problem with that, very frankly. And I'll tell you what my problem is. My problem is Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 28, where it says that in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but we are one new man in Christ Jesus. And we're neither Jew nor Gentile. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so I have a struggle with that school of thought, without trying to disagree with some very learned brethren who happen to teach that. Now, the other school of thought is the fact that these two loaves, and this is the one I tend to like better, if you will, these two loaves are a testimony to the United Church. Now, two or three in Scripture, consistently through Scripture, starting with Deuteronomy, working all the way through to John, where the Lord himself in John chapter 8 and verse 17 says that the testimony of two witnesses is what is needed. And I see these two loaves as the testimony before the world and before Christ of the reality of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, you can take either one of those two schools. I'm not going to break off fellowship with you either way, but I tend to agree with the last one, and I think that's why we have the two loaves. Now, as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come to this great offering, we, the church, also appreciate, do we not, the burnt offering and the sin offering and the peace offering. We appreciate Christ as the sin offering, and Christ as our sin offering, and Christ as our peace offering. But I would like to speak for just a few moments on the free will offering that we have in the New Testament, if you will. As we come together as a body of believers to the most wonderful time of worship, as we gather together around the person of Christ at the Lord's Supper. Here we come with our free will offerings, do we not? We come with the sacrifice of praise to our God, do we not? And it says in 1 Corinthians 11 that I am to remember the Lord in His death. Remember the Lord in His resurrection. Remember the Lord in His coming again. I am to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. When I come together to that particular time of the church coming together, I remember that Christ has redeemed me from the bondage of my sins. I think back to that time in my life when in total bondage to sins, I cried unto the Lord, and He heard me and He saved me, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansed me from all sin. And what a wonderful reality is, I see the loaf which speaks of His body and the cup His poured out blood. And as I view that, and I remember that He is my Passover, if you will, my Redeemer, I remember that He was raised from the dead and has become the first fruits. He is the one that's preeminent before God. I come to remember Him and all that He is, and all that He is to me, and all that He is to the Father. And then, of course, I remember that in my acceptance with Him, I am brought into a union with all believers. There's one loaf. That's what it said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, isn't it? We are one bread, and we are one body. We are one not only with Christ, but because I'm one with Christ, I'm one with all believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm brought into union with Christ and with all those who love His name. What a glorious remembrance I have. And then thirdly, I remember that He is coming again. One day He's going to come, and I believe it's going to be very soon. And He's going to come, and He's going to deliver me from the very presence of sin. I shall be absolutely unleavened. Yes, that's when it's going to happen. I am now freed from the penalty of my sin. I shall never come into judgment, but I am passed from death unto life. I am freed from the power of sin in my life as I am brought into union with Christ. As I recognize that I was crucified with Christ, that I was buried with Christ, that I am raised now to walk in newness of life. I am one with the Lord Jesus Christ, and He gives me power to walk in a way that is freed from the power of sin in my life. But one day I look forward to the time when I shall be freed even from the very presence of sin, and I shall be in his presence forever. And sin will be a bygone thing, and I will enjoy the presence of the Lord. And you know what? I begin to worship the Lord. I begin to rejoice in the faithfulness of my God. Just like the Old Testament saint a long time ago, as he would come to the Feast of Pentecost with his freewill offering. I come together on a Lord's Day morning around the simple emblems on the table, and I bring my freewill offering, and I remember the greatness of my God, the faithfulness of my God, the goodness of my God, and he gets praise and worship from our hearts corporately. May we not forget the Lord Jesus Christ. May we not forget Him and all that He's done for us, but may we come together often to offer in a very corporate way our free will offering, remembering our past and praising Him for His faithfulness and fulfilling this great feast of Pentecost. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You this evening for the glory and the wonder of our God. Our Father, we thank You that we have the opportunity of week by week coming together in a very simple fashion just to remember that we are freed from the bondage of Egypt, to remember that we have all in our Lord Jesus Christ, to remember that He is our everything, that He is the preeminent one, and that we have been brought into a union, an inseparable union with Him. Our Father, we would pray that we might rejoice in this. Rejoice in the goodness of our God and in the faithfulness of our God. Our Father, may we worship Him in all that He is, as these Old Testament saints did at this great and wonderful Feast of Pentecost. We would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.